How does God turn a minority group amongst a small, insignificant, overrun nation into something that spread across the world? How does God do that? Turn something which is small in number and influence through to what would become a global religion? Well, we could talk about the power of God, we could talk about God's spirit, but one of the ways God achieves that great phenomenon of Christianity spreading throughout the world, one of the ways God achieves that is through, wait for it, ordinary people just living. Ordinary people just doing what comes naturally. Ordinary people realizing Jesus is king and chatting about it. That's how God spread his message around the world. Yes, there was preachers. Yes, there was the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, God is sovereign and worked to spread the word. But a lot of the spreading happened with ordinary folks just chatting about it. And that's what we get to read about here. It's still the same today. Yes, there are preachers. Yes, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we pray a lot for God to be at work. But a lot of the way that God spreads his message throughout the world, throughout Hayward Sea, throughout Mid-Sussex, throughout this country, is by ordinary people chatting about it. Now, we're ordinary people here this morning. And the sermon's really just about chatting about it. So let's look at these words together from Acts 11. Let's look first of all at spreading the word, and then we're going to think about sharing the work. First of all, spreading the word. And we see from verse 19 that the church is scattered, those who had been scattered by the persecution. And that's connecting us back with chapter 8 and verse 1, after mentioning Saul there in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, after the stoning of Stephen, great testimony that Stephen gives on that day. After that event, the church is scattered. See that there in verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Do you remember Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples? He said, you're going to be my witnesses. And it's going to start in Jerusalem. Then it's going to be Judea, the kind of area around where Jerusalem was. And then to Samaria, other nations, sometimes hostile nation with a mixture of Jews and other nations there in the north. And then Jesus says, to the ends of the earth. And this is what we see happening through the book of Acts. So after that scattering in chapter 8, we get Philip going to Samaria. That's where Jesus said they were going to go. He goes to Samaria. He has a remarkable ministry there, and the apostles get involved in it. And then he has that tremendous event with the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember. He runs, catches up, and explains to him an Old Testament passage from Isaiah. And the guy says, I want to be baptized. So he gets baptized right there and then. He's not a Jew, is he? And then we get the conversion of Paul that we looked at last time. And Paul, of course, was a Jew. But he was a Jew living away from Jerusalem. And he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's told that right at the beginning, and that's what it turns out to be. And then Peter, with lots of persuasion from God, visions from God, impressing on him against his judgment that the gospel needs to go to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, as well as Jews. That's what's happening in the chapter before our chapter, in chapter 10. And then he has to explain it to the Jerusalem church because they're a bit puzzled by what's happening. Surely the gospel's not for Gentiles. They're not God's people. And so Peter explains his vision, explains all that's gone on. And they're glad, they're realizing slowly that the gospel is going to go to non-Jewish people. It's not for the Jews anymore, it's to spread throughout the world. So the stage is set for great missionary outreach amongst non-Jewish people. And you'd think at this point, what needs to happen is they need to have a conference. They need to decide what to do. They need to work out a strategy for getting the gospel out to the Gentiles, because they've realized this is what's going on. This is what God's plan is. So how are we going to do it, guys? Now, conferences and strategy are not a bad thing. we'll see that there is a time later when this conference is in Jerusalem to figure out what's going on, what God is doing. We'll see just next time in the church in Antioch that sending out people, when you work out that God's view is to send the gospel to the Gentiles, it's not a bad thing. It's a great thing to do. But I think it's really interesting and instructive that the first thing that happens, the thing that forces the church to think about evangelism amongst the Gentiles, is not the church figuring it out, it's God scattering them. Can you see that? You know, they've got all the theory, because Cornelius is converted by the preaching of Peter, and so Peter realizes that, yeah, the Holy Spirit can come upon all kinds of people, not just Jewish people. And the church at Jerusalem understood it, and Paul understood it, but it ain't happening yet, is it? But the scattering makes it happen. So we pick up the threads of that persecution and what happens there in verse 19. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So they're scattered all through, this is the general area. I thought I'd put a big map on, because then you can work out where we are or where you go for your holidays down here. We're up here somewhere. They're down here in Jerusalem. What happens is, whoops, here we are, down in Jerusalem. They get scattered. Some actually go west over here. Some go north. Some go to Cyprus. Phoenicia's up here. So they're spreading all over the place. Then some go across to Antioch, as we've just read. And then we'll see in a minute that Barnabas goes to get Paul from Tarsus and back round again. Just gives you a rough idea of what's going on. So, scattered, but secondly, speaking. Wherever they went, speaking. Wherever they were scattered, they were chatting about Jesus. And it's an interesting word that's used there for talking, speaking. It's just the normal word for conversation. There are words in the New Testament for preaching, sort of proclamation words. There are words for witnessing. There are words for evangelizing, for telling the good news in a sort of declaring kind of way, for preaching in that way. So there are words for preaching, and sometimes preaching is necessary and an essential part of the word going out. But here, the word is just a talking word, just a speaking word that's happening. That's why Michael Green, in a book, was quite kind of significant about 20 or 30 years ago. He described it in this way. It's not a perfect description, but it's a helpful one. Gossiping the gospel. Gossiping the gospel is what happens. You see, these Jewish people who'd heard about Jesus, they travel. And first of all, they're talking to Jews, and they're saying, as they're hanging their washing out, as they're going to buy bread, as they're sowing the seed, as they're doing their commerce, as they're buying some meat in the market, as they're doing all these things, they're saying, oh yeah, what did you do at the weekend? Yeah, I did this. What did you do? What are your plans? And, you know, and has so-and-so had their baby yet? And they're chatting about all that kind of stuff. But in amongst all of that, naturally and normally, they're saying, yeah, and by the way, Jesus is the king of the universe. I've just realized that. And he died for people like me, because I'm a sinner, and he's risen again. Did you realize he'd risen again? And that means he's the Messiah that was promised a long time ago in all the Jewish scriptures. And he's risen again, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's doing miraculous things. And I don't know whether so-and-so's had their baby yet, and that's important as well, but I want to tell you about Jesus too, while we're chatting. And that's what they were doing. And it says, some of them went to see the Jewish people first. It said they went first to Jewish people. That's natural, that's normal, because they were Jewish people. But some of them went beyond that to Greek people. Maybe it was some of the Greek-speaking people. You see that in verse 20. Hope you guys are having fun back there. We're all stable now, are we? Verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Whether it was some new converts who were Greek speaking, or whether it's some Jewish people who were kind of more Greek in their culture than Jewish in their culture is not clear, but they were from there, from the islands and from much further west as well. They're Greek speaking, and they go over to Antioch, speaking Greek to Greeks about Jesus. Again, it's really interesting that the way it's described here by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, it says, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, you might not notice that as an unusual phrase, because you think, well, Lord Jesus is an expression we use all the time, but it's different. So far, the message had been Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King. Here, the message is about the Lord Jesus. Why is that important? Because the Greek people would have understood the word Lord, which could be used for master, but was often used for God, for the ultimate master, the ultimate ruler. They would have understood that word. Now, they needed to understand that he was the Christ as well, but just in the way of describing it, I think Luke is trying to indicate that as they chatted about Jesus, they described him in words that the Greeks would understand. They described him with his title, Lord, a familiar term for Greeks. And what do we see happens? Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You see, as we keep seeing through the book of Acts, as we are faithful, God tends to bless. As they do the right things, as they live as Christians, speaking about Christ, God blesses with a great number of people. As we thought about a few weeks ago, we do the advertising. It's God who adds. It's always God who grows his church. It's never about our plans. It's never about our chatter. But as we chatter faithfully, God sends the increase. And we get this explosion of evangelism amongst non-Jews in fulfillment of God's promise by ordinary people who, because of their difficulty, needed to move home, because of persecution, needed to move to somewhere else. These refugees become what you might call accidental evangelists. They didn't have a meeting to plan. They didn't have a strategy. They didn't have an idea what they were there to do. They just got uprooted and moved somewhere else, and they spoke about the gospel to Jews in words that they would understand, to Greeks in words that they would understand. Now, here's the thing for us. God can use your circumstances. God can use trouble. God can use persecution even. God can use all kinds of distress. God can use a simple house move, perhaps forced on you, right through to mass displacement of peoples. God can use all those things to bring about the spread of his kingdom work. God is not limited by that. In fact, God sometimes uses that to shake us into moving out or to shake people towards us, as is happening in this country at the moment. Lots of people, mass migration of people coming to this country. Lots of opportunities for the gospel, people being scattered to put them in the way of the gospel. You see, God sometimes does, in fact, sometimes must scatter us. Sometimes we send, and it's right to think about sending. I'm going to think about that next week, but sometimes he just scatters. And we need to be responsive to that, to realize what's going on and work in line with his purposes and say, well, wherever I am, I want to be used. So it raises a question for us, doesn't it? Whatever God's doing, wherever he's put you, wherever he's scattered you, whether you've stayed put for quite a long time recently, or you've had to move, whether people have moved near to you or your neighbours are long-standing, what are you doing to share the gospel, to line up with his purposes? Are you talking about the Lord Jesus? Are you talking about the Lord Jesus? And are you talking about the Lord Jesus in words that he would understand? You see, it's not our job to worry about what God can do. Yes, God can scatter, but it's not that we kind of wait until he scatters and then we decide to do something. It's God's sovereign purpose, where he moves us. But right now, you are where you are. You are living where you are. And where you are, what are you talking about? Are you doing everything you can to broadcast the name of Jesus? And the thing to grasp, that the vision of this text, if you get nothing else from this text this morning, is that it really is ordinary people. Do you know, until Paul and Barnabas come along a bit later, no one gets named. They're just people. People from these various places scattered. People who are talking to Jews and then decide they want to hop across on a boat or whatever to the mainland, to Antioch, and to start talking to Greeks. Ordinary people. Ordinary, basic, everyday, sliced bread kind of people. They're just ordinary people who are chatting about Jesus. And you're an ordinary person. And God so wants you to chat about Jesus. Wherever you go, wherever you are, whoever you see, whoever you live next door to, whoever you meet at the market, whoever you meet in doing whatever hobby you do, whatever interest you have, whatever work you do, whatever parents that you come in line with, into contact with, wherever you are, on the bus, on the train, at the football match, wherever you are, chatting about Jesus. And I know it's hard because we know after a few years' experience that there is some degree of hostility, but that sometimes holds us back. You know, there is an issue sometimes with young children, particularly preschool children, who are able to chatter like anything at home, but when they get in a setting like a preschool or a school a bit later on, completely unable to talk. Often in God's goodness that passes with the passage of time, but completely able to chatter at home, absolutely mute. I think it's called selective muteness. Absolutely mute when they're at school or preschool. Do you have that phenomenon sometimes? Your church, absolutely able to talk about Jesus. You get to work, you get with your friends, you get with your family, selectively mute. It's like you don't even know Jesus. It's like you've never heard of him. And this passage is a warm encouragement to say, just talk about him wherever you go, wherever you are, wherever you get scattered, wherever you've been rooted or uprooted, just talk about Jesus. And talk about Jesus in words that people will understand. It's such a powerful thing when ordinary people talk about Jesus in words that ordinary people understand. You know, I always like to think of myself as ordinary, and Adam, my son, always takes the mickey out of us because we consider it a major quality of somebody that they're ordinary. You know, if we want to say something positive about someone, we say, well, you know, what's really good about so-and-so is they're just so ordinary. And it's nice to be ordinary. But, you know, when you preach a lot, there's always a danger that you get into technical phrases and technical ways of speaking and your brain gets wired in certain ways and you get very churchy and everything else. But that's less of a problem for most of you because you're not regularly doing that. And in language and in phrases and in words that you understand and that they will understand, you can talk to people about Jesus, your experience of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, the fulfillment Jesus brings. Talk to people about Jesus and do that in ways that people can understand. I've been reading about the spread of Christianity amongst the Muslims. And it's very interesting. Very little happened until about 200 or 300 years ago. There's virtually no Muslim evangelism at all that happened. But it started happening a couple of hundred years ago or so. And one of the key places that it happened was Indonesia, but particularly in Java, which is one of the Indonesian islands. And in Java, in the 19th century, there was, I forgot to write his name down. Oh, Sadrak, that's right, Sadrak of Java. And it's actually, in that place, the first voluntary movement of Muslims to Christianity. There were a few forced ones, because of course you've got the Dutch and the English and some of the other nations as well, the French, who are sort of going around colonizing and sometimes force converting loads of people groups, but that doesn't really count, does it? But this is the first time people voluntarily turned to Christ. And that's just in the 19th century. And do you know what the guy did, Sadrach, in terms of his evangelistic strategy? He used lots of words that people in Java could understand. Pretty radical, but do you know what he called the meeting place? Have a guess what he called the meeting place where the Christians met? Called it a mosque. Called it the word masjid, which is just a word for gathering, but it's the word that we use, mosque. We use the word mosque. So yeah, come along to the mosque. I'll tell you about Jesus. And he adapted the shahada, the expression about one God, about Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, which we don't believe. But he adapted it to talk about Jesus. Very interestingly, though, he didn't use the word that's in the Quran for Jesus, Isa al-Masih. But Jesus Christus. So he was very careful. He thought about what he could compromise on, helpfully, to get the message across. And he thought about what he couldn't compromise on, because the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, is not the Jesus of the Quran. So I better not use that word. But a gathering place is just a gathering place. So I use that word. And if people are used to reciting a sort of a statement of faith that begins with "there's only one God," I'll use that because it works for God, because he really is only one God. And these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but I'll use it, using words that people understood. So interesting, Simeon last week, who was with us, and he was talking about the Soniki people in Mali, and he was saying, I don't know what the church is going to look like if eventually we get Soniki-speaking churches. So it's a particular people group in Mali. And you kind of thought, yeah, I wonder what that would look like. Translated properly into their culture, not kind of westernized, that you have to turn up and sit in rows and wear certain clothes or sing certain songs or have a certain order of service and that kind of thing. Just in their culture, but the message about Jesus. Scattered speaking. Secondly, sharing the work. From verse 22. So they're speaking the word wherever they went, but they're also sharing in the work. So it happens in verse 22 that news of what's going on in Antioch comes back to Jerusalem. They're still the kind of big central church, hub church. And do you know what they do? Verse 22 through to 24, they send one of their best, Barnabas, to Antioch. We know about Barnabas. It's worth just a quick revise of chapter 4, verse 36. There's the believers having everything in common there. And chapter 4, 36 of Acts says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, bear that in mind, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. He's an encouraging man. He's quite possibly a rich man because he has fields that he can sell. He's a generous man. And he's in the church in Jerusalem. And it occurred to me that this is a bloke you want to keep in your church, don't you? You know, he's generous, he's encouraging. He has a kind of way of fixing things. We'll see that a bit later. He has a way of bringing people together. Here's a bloke you really want to keep in your church. And what do the Jerusalem church do? They send him to Antioch. Oh, nightmare. Get rid of one of our best people down to this church. A bunch of Greeks. Don't even know if it's going to survive. But of course it made sense. He's from Cyprus. He's proper Greeky, isn't he? I'm sure he can speak the language, understands the culture. He's used to the islands and the mainland. How it all kind of works. So they send him, and he's encouraging, and he's good at bringing people together. In chapter 9, we see that he goes and grabs Paul and introduces him to the Jerusalem church, because they're very skeptical about him. But he's good at making things work, about patching things up. And we see that Barnabas makes an immediate impact. See that verse 23? When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. And he did what his name says. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And then it says, which we kind of know from the other passages, verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I presume that's a great number more people than the great number of people who had already been brought to the Lord. Oh, why kind of repeat it again? There's this kind of explosion of what's going on in the church. They send Barnabas and it's great. And Barnabas sees the strategic importance, I think, of Antioch. It was a major kind of trade route. It was a very pagan city. It was a very significant city in Greek culture. Because its name derives from some of the kings when the Greek Empire was divided into four and so on, the stuff we were looking at in Daniel not so long ago. So it's a very significant city, a very strategic city. I'm sure Barnabas can see that. So Barnabas thinks, strategic city, need someone who's an apostle to the Gentiles. I got an idea. Let's go and get Paul. He's over in Tarsus, a bit north and west of there. So he goes and gets Paul and brings him back. See that verse 25. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul. The suggestion is he can't quite find him. Maybe he's traveling somewhere else. Maybe we don't know. But he does find him and he brings him back. And together, they taught great numbers of people. For a whole year, it says, verse 26, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It's a season of blessing. It's a season of consolidation. See, what's going to happen next week is Antioch's going to become this really massive sending church. It's going to really kickstart the intentional gospel to the Gentiles. God's already really started it off. But Antioch's going to be a great center. But before they're ready for that, they need to be taught. And they're taught for a year. Paul and Barnabas there. Great numbers of people. Lots of one-to-one meetings. Lots of small group meetings. Lots of preaching to the whole church. That's the idea we get from this. And the church is growing. Taught great numbers of people. And we're told that the group of people there were first called Christians there. And it's more than just a kind of historical note. Well, that's interesting. That's where the name came from. It's they're in amongst Greek culture, and the Greeks are looking for a name, sometimes a term of abuse, sometimes perhaps a nickname for this group of people. But they're trying to find a name to describe this group of people. We don't have such a significant sort of towering politicians at the moment, do we? So, David Cameron's a man in a smart suit. Boris Johnson's a man in an ill-fitting suit. And Jeremy Corbyn doesn't want to wear a suit, really. But there's not sort of those towering figures where you could say they're Cameronites or they're Corbynites. But, of course, a little while ago, you had Thatcherites and you had Blairites. And that was where either politicians or people who are interested in politics really wanted to line themselves up alongside the ideology of a politician, not just kind of how they looked in a few soundbites, but really thought, rightly or wrongly, these people were so significant that you want to be like them, you really want to follow them, you want to be identified with them. And that kind of legacy still carries over. There are still some Blairites and Thatcherites around. Well, that's how the word's being used here for Christians. They're kind of Christites. They're so associated with the ideology and the person of Jesus that you've got to kind of give them a name that's connected with Jesus Christ. So they were called Christians. And because the word's so familiar with us, it doesn't have quite the same sort of significance. So if we just say the word Christian, we say, oh, that's interesting, they're called Christians. I'm a Christian, that's fine. But the point was that they were so connected, so obviously connected with Jesus, that these Greeks looked at them and thought, how do I describe them? I'll call them people who are Christ people, who are so much wanting to be like Christ, so much talking about Christ, so much telling me about Christ, so much living for Christ. And, of course, that would become a lasting definition. It's not actually used that much in the New Testament. Once more in Acts, I think, and in Peter. So it's a word, of course, we use, but more it was just a description. And as we think about this, the sharing of the work, just as a kind of by the way, we get this challenge as well, don't we? We've asked ourselves whether we're speaking about Christ, but when people would speak about us, let's just suppose we could kind of wind the clock back right to Antioch, and Hayward Heath was the new Antioch. Be weather like this today, this morning. And the word Christian hadn't been used, so that there was a need to describe us bunch of people. I wonder what word ordinary people around us would use. Would they use the word Christ's people, Christites, or make up some fancy English word that said the same thing, that these people really want to be like Christ? These people just talk about Christ wherever they go. These people want to live for Christ wherever they go. Is that the word that would describe you? You know, if your friends at work or at school didn't have the word Christian, would they make up the word Christian? Would they have to make it up because they've got to find a word to describe you that connects you with Jesus Christ? You see, we might be described as religious. We might be described as good. But if the word Christian didn't exist, would you be described as a Christian? You see, ordinary people sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus wherever they go get described as Christians. Because that's the dominant part, the significant part of their life. But of course, also here, we get that idea of work sharing between churches and between individuals. And it's worth, again, just asking the question, if we were the Jerusalem church, and we've got one of our best men, a really encouraging bloke who's got loads of money, who's really good at making things happen, and we saw an opportunity, and there really was an opportunity, and we saw that it was strategic, and they were willing to go, would we send them? And it's worth then turning that around to say, if you're the bloke or the girl who's got these great qualities and you're asked to be sent, would you want to go? Do you want to go somewhere to a different culture? Are you willing to be sent? Are you so working in the church now that you're kind of the sort of person that people would send? You know, we could all wait around and say, well, if I got sent to be a missionary, I'd be a missionary. You know, if I got sent out to Mali like Simeon, I'd start doing a bit of missionary work. Well, the point is, are you so doing it now, people think, wow, there's a need over here. I think we should send them because that's what they do. Sharing in the work. And lastly, sharing in the work with wealth. Sharing in the work with workers, but sharing in the work also with wealth. See that in the last section there? There's these itinerant prophets in that age. And one comes to Antioch, someone called Agabus. He appears later as well in chapter 21. And he predicts a famine. And Luke gives us a little bit of extra information that it actually happened at a particular time, some kind of crop failure that happened. And this new Antioch church, new bunch of believers, Greek-speaking believers, they receive this prophetic word that there's going to be a great famine coming, and they immediately think persecuted brothers in Jerusalem, much less likely to get work, much less likely to get food, they're going to be the hardest hit, so let's make a collection and give it to them. Remarkable selflessness from them. And they send their best men, Paul and Barnabas, with the gift. It's all very carefully thought about. Trustworthy people. And no doubt coming with a report about how the church in Antioch was going. And we want to be a church who's generous with our people, with workers, but also generous with our wealth. Where we see that there's opportunity for gospel work, we want to think about whether we can send. When we see where there's need, where our brothers and sisters are in need somewhere, we want to think, well, can we send some gift towards them? Now, we do that in a little way with the gift day like we had last weekend. We do that with some of our regular giving. We do that in sharing preachers with other churches and sometimes other resources. We do that in helping out in organisations like Sussex Gospel Partnership and the FIEC and Affinity. In the past, some of us have been involved, some of them have been involved in Evangelical Press as well, and all kinds of other things, ways in which we've expressed partnership, sharing workers, sharing wealth. But it's always worth challenging ourselves as to whether we're doing enough, whether we could do more. It's a wonderful text, this one in Acts 11. It's kind of right down at the individual level, what you're doing chatting about Jesus. It's right up at the big strategic level, what you're doing sharing work and sharing wealth and thinking about plans. And you know, as we do what they were doing, do you know what happens? God tends to bless. Great numbers of people get saved when we do that. And we and I get stuck in my little rut, in my little cocoon, my little silo, thinking about what I'm doing. And sometimes don't look up and think, am I speaking? Am I sharing? And that's what we need to do for the glory of God.